I should like to call your attention this evening to the message of that sixth chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which we read at the beginning. I find it difficult to take any particular verse as my text tonight, as I rather want to review the message of the entire chapter taken as a whole. It reads at the beginning like this, you remember. And in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And again we read in verse 7, the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And then in the second half of the chapter, from verse 9 to the end, we read against opposition, rising against the gospel. Now, those who meet here regularly will know that we've been looking at this chapter for five previous Sunday evenings and are therefore examining it tonight for the sixth time. And I've been at pains to point out Sunday by Sunday what an important chapter it is. It's a very important chapter for a number of reasons. It's interesting from the mere standpoint of church government and church order. Here you see the beginning of the diaconate of deacons in the life and the organization of the church. But it's much more important for another reason, and that's the one that we've been concentrating on. It really did constitute a turning point in the whole history of the church. The church here met a temptation. And if she had succumbed and fallen to the temptation, it would have made a very great difference to the whole story of Christianity. Indeed, it's doubtful whether there would have been a story at all if they had fallen to the temptation at this point. The temptation came, in other words, over this whole question of looking after the widows. The numbers had increased. There were many widows in the company. These were all people who had believed the gospel and had been converted. Their lives had been changed and had become Christians. And it was their habit at that time to look after the poor and the maimed and the widows and so on. The church has always done this. The church has always been the leader in all work amongst the poor and the suffering, the leader in education and culture and in many other things. That's often forgotten. Well, here we're reminded of that. But now it constituted a problem. And these Greek-speaking Christians, you remember, began to complain that their widows were not being given the same fair treatment as were the widows of the Hebrew-speaking Christians. And the problem was brought to the apostles with the expectation that they would leave everything to look after this. But you remember they didn't. And here they establish once and forever that the primary task of the church is to preach the gospel. Not to change social conditions, not to do acts of kindness and of mercy. Yes, that's all right, that is to be done. And as I say, the church has always done it, but it is not the primary task. It is not reason that we leave the word of God and serve tables. That establishes this great principle. Then we've been considering what the message is. And then we've seen why these men felt that they must give themselves continually to prayer as well as to the ministry of the word. Nothing can be done here apart from the power of God. And then last Sunday night we were considering how one becomes a Christian. And it is through giving obedience to the faith. Now, we've been looking at those various aspects, and it's all here, you see. It's very fundamental doctrine. Here is the early church. And let me remind you again that we're really studying these early chapters of Acts for that one reason, that we're anxious to know what Christianity really is, what the church is, what's it all about. There's such confusion today in the world as to what the church is, what her message is. And here is the only authentic answer. And this is what we must accept, therefore, as authoritative. And it calls upon us to obey it, not merely to give it a passing glance, not merely to give some emotional response which we forget the next day. No, no, it is obedience. With the mind, the heart, the will, the whole man gives himself to it. Well, now that's the point at which we have arrived, but I want this evening to look at it in this way. I want to look at it as a whole. I want to look at the church and her message as a whole, and I want to do so in particular in the light of this opposition that arose to this gospel, as we are told. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen, one of these men who had been chosen to do this particular work. Now, why do I do this? Well, I do so for this reason, that I want to try to show you the essential character of this gospel, this message. I have a feeling that our main trouble today is that we forget the true nature of the gospel. We forget that it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. I think that's the main charge that will be brought against this generation. Not only those who are outside the church and who don't believe the gospel, I think it'll be the main charge brought against many of us inside the church. That we have reduced the gospel to something human, sometimes even very poor human, and we've missed the glory and the greatness and the grandeur of it all. Now, you see, it's because we have missed the essential nature of the gospel that we tend to put such emphasis upon the modern man. That's all you hear today, isn't it? The modern man. He's to control everything. Some emphasize modern men's knowledge. They say it's no use preaching as you used to preach. No use preaching from the Bible. No use preaching the old message. Because modern men with his knowledge, scientific knowledge and so on, you're familiar with all this. Many start there. And this is the thing that controls all their thinking. Modern men, here he is with this great knowledge. Then others, of course, say almost the exact opposite. And they're telling us that the thing we've got to realize is modern man's ignorance. They say, of course, there are some men who fall into your first category, the scientists, philosophers, great thinkers, and so on. But they say, you know, the masses of the people, they're not like that at all. They're just sheer ignorant. They know nothing. They're ignorant of all these terms. They don't know what they mean. And the church is failing today because she doesn't understand the situation of the average person. There is this appalling ignorance of all these things. There's the second emphasis. Then there are others who tell us that we must be paying great attention to what people like. You see, you go on preaching like that in the old way. People don't like preaching. They like pictures. They like singing, like entertainment, like drama. Oh, they say, you see, you've got to take people as they are. You've got to understand their likes and dislikes and so on. Now, as the result of all that kind of thinking, the whole emphasis in this century has been, some put an emphasis on what they call the need of a new message. This is the great emphasis amongst the intellectuals. You are intelligent people, and I know you look at your television. I'm not saying you're intelligent because you do that, but you do as intelligent people, and you have heard people. I happened to listen to one only this last week talking about secular Christianity. I hope most of you heard that, because I think it's very good for us to hear the alternatives that are being put forward to this gospel. How pathetic it is. Well, there it is. The argument is that you need what they call secular Christianity. You must get rid of the supernatural and all that. We want a new message. So they're trying to work out a new gospel. This is to appeal to the modern scientific men who doesn't believe in the supernatural and the miraculous. Well, then others, you see, go to the opposite extreme, as they say. As I say, and they're the people who advocate new translations of the Bible. And they come out one after another. This is all you need, they say. Tom, Dick, and Harry doesn't understand the authorized version. That's why he doesn't believe the message. Give him new translations, New English Bible, so-and-so's translation. of the New Testament or this. Once the people get it in a language that they commonly use, the language of the kitchen, if you like, or even the kitchen sink, then they'll believe this message. You're familiar with that emphasis. Then there are others who say, no, that isn't what we need. What we need is more entertainment. People like entertainment. Let them have that. That's the way. Once you come down to their level and do things that they normally do and slip in your gospel, as it were, that's the way to succeed with the modern men. Well, I don't want to weary with all this, but all I'm trying to show you, my dear friends, is that take every one of them. I don't care which of them. Take them all together. There is one thing that we can say about them all. They've never seen the greatness of this gospel. They've never seen its glory. I object to them all that they're making something small of it, something ordinary, something cheap, something easy. And it doesn't. This one chapter alone is enough to give the lie direct to all this modern thinking. For it holds before us the greatness, the glory of it all. What is it? This is the power of God unto salvation. You don't start with men, you must start with God. If you start with men, well then of course you'll do what I've been describing. You'll be interested in new messages or in new methods or in psychological approaches or this or that. And it's all a travesty of the gospel. And indeed I feel it's an insult to the gospel. This is the charge I fear that the modern Christian will probably have to face at the bar of eternal judgment. That he has reduced this glorious gospel to the level of modern men. He's cheapened it. He has missed the essential greatness and glory. Well, now, here I say, we are shown, especially in the second half of this chapter, where you see the gospel in conflict with opposition. Its essential nature, which is its essential bigness, its greatness, its glory. How does it show us that? Well, I'm confining myself this evening strictly to this one chapter. And here we are given a glimpse of it. I want to show you tonight something of the glory of this gospel, even in its method. In its very method. Now, there's all this talk and interest today in method. New methods. This is the thing. How can we get it over? Problem of communication. Method. Everybody talking about methods, and all this expenditure of energy on methods. Oh, let's go back to the New Testament, let's go back to this book of Acts, and here we'll see the method. What is the method of this glorious gospel? Well, there are two main things that are told us here about it. The first is that it is the proclamation of a word, and it's the proclamation of a word which is truth. It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Or in this dispute that took place between Stephen and the others, we are told they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. He was speaking to them, he was teaching, he was expounding. Now here is the method of the gospel. Not interested in gadgets, not interested in entertainment. Its whole emphasis is upon its message, upon its word. Now, this is the claim of the whole of the New Testament. You remember our Lord on a famous occasion had been preaching and had been drawing back the veil a little and giving a glimpse to the people of the relationship between the Father and himself. And we are told that as he spake these words, many believed in him. And then we go on to read. Then said he, said Jesus, unto those which believed in him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What makes a man free? Psychological experience? Certainly not. What is it? Oh, it's this truth, this word. The truth shall make you free. And there's nothing under the sun tonight that can make men truly free except this word, the word of the apostles, the word of the gospel. We know that men are in slavery. You don't start with men. We know that. But what we need to consider is what we have to give to men. And it is this word, this truth. Or again, take our Lord in his high priestly prayer. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. What is it that sanctifies us, delivers us from sin and its thraldom and its bondage? What is it that makes us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it is the truth. It is this word. Now, this is the method of the gospel, you see. It puts its faith in this, the very character of the message. In other words, it is a teaching, it is an instruction, it is an enlightenment, it is the imparting of knowledge. Now, the modern man doesn't like this, we are told. He likes entertainment. Well, I don't care what the modern man likes. All I'm saying is this, that it isn't what the modern man likes nor wants is what matters, it's what he needs. And what the modern man needs is knowledge, he needs enlightenment. Man by nature is ignorant, he's in sin, he doesn't know. Says there is no God. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. He needs instruction. He needs enlightenment. He needs to have knowledge. And this is what the modern man needs. It's why you're starting with what the modern man wants and then trying to conform to him. That's an insult to the truth of God. We are called to proclaim the truth, to be heralds of the gospel. Whether men hear or whether they shall forbear, says God as he gives his commission to Jeremiah. And I believe the same commission is given to every true preacher of the gospel in 1966. Modern man is not the judge of what he needs. He doesn't know. Look at his world. He doesn't understand. He needs knowledge. And he's got to be taught and he's got to be instructed. The truth, the word. Here's the first thing in the method. But you notice that there is a second thing, and it is power. And this is most important, power. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. On later we are told about these people who opposed him, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now, my friends, here is the thing we need to regrasp. This is a teaching. It is, as I say, the impartation of knowledge. But there is this essential difference. This is the thing that differentiates this from everything else that is being offered to the world tonight. And that is why the method of the preacher should be essentially different from that of the politician or the salesman. The politician and the salesman are anxious to please people. It is the essence of wisdom if you're trying to sell a commodity or if you're a politician, to appeal to people, to come to their level and to give them what they want. That's the whole art of these things. But you know, it's got nothing to do with this. Why not? Well, for this reason. There in the realm of politics or salesmanship, it all depends upon human ability and human persuasion. It doesn't here. Human persuasion can do nothing here, nothing at all. A man may be full of ability in this matter. He may be a born salesman. He may be an orator. He may be a reasoner, an arguer. He may do these things almost to perfection. But he can never save a soul. Never. Impossible. Here there is the need of something deeper, something greater, something profounder. And thank God we've got it. And that is why we needn't consider methods or borrow the methods of big business or anybody else. Stephen, full of faith and of power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Power, what power is this? Well, we are told about him earlier on. The disciples, confronted by this problem of the widows, they said, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. We read later, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And it was because he was filled with the Holy Ghost. He was filled with power. Power not only to work wonders and miracles, but power in his speech. Here are these clever people rising up against him, and here is one man standing against them all, and they were unable to resist. What? Well, the power, the spirit with which he spoke. Let me put this in another form, because this is the thing that we need to start with. The method of the gospel is the method of the supernatural power of the Spirit of God. It's nothing less, because nothing less would be of the slightest value. Did you notice what I read to you at the beginning in that first epistle of Peter, how Peter there, years later, writing a letter, puts it like this, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven." That's the thing. The Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. The epistle to the Hebrews puts exactly the same message in the second chapter in these words. "How shall we escape, says this man, if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." Now, this is the method of the gospel. Not asking what do men like, what do men want, let's give them that, and reducing the glory. No, no. The truth, and the truth in the power of the gospel. The Spirit. This is, let me indicate quite clearly, a supernatural gospel, a supernatural message. It is miraculous. That's the whole point about it. That's why it is what it is. That's why it's done what it's done. That's why it's going to do what it's going to do, as I'm going to show you. You see, we are dealing here with what Paul described in writing to the Romans in these words. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." He wasn't ashamed of it. He was writing to Rome, where the emperor lived, the seat of government, all the important people. There they were, Rome. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why not? The answer is, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. You see, this is no human teaching. This is no mere philosophy. This is God's truth, and he sends his Spirit upon it, and the Spirit does the work. It is the Spirit alone that can enlighten a man. It is the Spirit alone that can change a man. It's a miraculous, supernatural gospel. And if the modern man tells me he doesn't believe in the supernatural, I say so much for the modern man, and that's why he and his world are as they are. And there is no hope to him. For him, until he realizes his powerless condition and in his utter helplessness cries out unto the Lord and begins to experience the power of this blessed Spirit of whom we read in this chapter. Very well, there is the very method of the gospel. And you see how different it is from so much that is talked of and is popular today. All of the cheapening of this, the reduction of the message, and the reliance upon human methods and expedients instead upon the power of the Spirit of the living God. But let me show you also the greatness and the glory of this gospel as you see it in the work that it does in the believer. And this is amazing. We've got much too cheap an idea as to what a Christian is. If you only look at this chapter, you'll see what a Christian is, and you'll see that a Christian is a man who's been dealt with by this supernatural and miraculous power. And it is something that has changed him, and changed him completely. Not a superficial decision, not just a little improvement here or there, not that a man stops doing this and takes up that. No, no, that's true, of course, but that's merely the surface of it. Oh, what is it? It's being born again. It is being made anew. It is being created afresh. It is something that God does again as he did in the original creation. Brings something new into being out of nothing. That's Christianity, and nothing less. No, no, there's no other definition of Christianity. A Christian is a man who has been born again. Our Lord taught it to Nicodemus. We mustn't reduce this. Nothing less is of any value. You don't decide to be a Christian. You are made a Christian. And you are made a Christian by nothing less than the Spirit of God himself. Well, now then, let me show you this. What does it do? Well, now, I simply want to call your attention to different terms that are used in this one chapter. Take, first of all, this term, brethren. In the third verse, the apostles say, wherefore, brethren? Look you out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost. But they're addressing these people as brethren. Now, this is the most wonderful word. Who are these brethren? Well, they actually came from different nations. In Jerusalem at this time, there were people from different parts of the world. We are given an account of them earlier in this book, and later on you'll find the same thing. Different nations. Greek-speaking, Hebrew-speaking, some were actual Greeks, some were actual Jews, some were Romans. That's the marvelous thing, you see, about the early church. It broke down all the barriers, middle walls of partition. These barriers that nations erect between one another, and they quarrel and they don't speak. This gospel demolishes, brings down middle walls of partition, and makes brethren, Jew and Gentile, Greek and barbarian, Romans and Scythians, all are made brethren. What an astounding thing. You see, that's the great problem in the modern world, isn't it? We talk about our great advances. Where's the advance, my friends? The nations were quarreling 2,000 years ago. They're still doing it. Where's your advance? What have we learned? We don't seem to have learned how to live together, do we? Nor how to love, nor to respect one another. But here is something that can bring men of different nationalities together. Brethren! Members of the same family, but not only different nationalities, people of different callings. I was emphasizing last Sunday night how many amongst the priests became believers, but also there were fishermen. These apostles were mainly fishermen, men of all types and kinds. Here they are, brethren, believers together, sharing all things in common, brethren. Not only that, obviously men of different abilities. It's very wonderful to notice in the New Testament alone the great variation in the abilities of these people. You've got a towering genius like the Apostle Paul. Well, now, Peter was a very impulsive and a strong character, but I don't think you'd give him very high marks in the matter of sure intellect. No, no, he was a fisherman, he was an ordinary man. And yet their brethren, he talks about his beloved brother Paul. And Paul would doubtless have referred to him in the same terms. What am I making? What's the point I'm making? Oh, it's just this, my friend, this term, brethren, is the answer to most of the modern misunderstanding of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't care about your antecedents at all. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't say as you come in, what nationality do you belong to? What's the color of your skin? Or what is your background? What's your cultural background? Not interested. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't say, have you matriculated or not? Have you done your, what is it, O level, A level, or haven't you? Doesn't matter, not the slightest difference. It doesn't say, can you read the latest textbook on philosophy? Can you understand the latest textbook on astronomy or on some abstruse branch of mathematics? Not interested. Doesn't matter at all. It doesn't say, what's your political allegiance? Not interested. None of these things matter at all. Why? Well, because we are dealing with the power of God. And when you're dealing with the power of God, these things don't matter at all. You see, the attack upon the gospel in this century has come very powerfully from the realm and the direction of psychology. The argument is, oh yes, it's all right, certain people are religious. They're born like that. You can't help it. If you're born like that, well, you'll be religious. If you are, all right, we don't want to quarrel with you, but don't say that I should be religious. That's the argument. It's dismissed in terms of temperament, natural makeup, and psychology. But here's the answer. Brethren, different nationalities, different backgrounds, different abilities, different understandings, different everything. It doesn't matter at all. It doesn't matter what you are, what you've been, what you've done. You may have come into this service tonight a paragon of all the virtues, or you may have come out of one of the gutters of London. I'm proud to be able to say this to you. It doesn't matter at all. You're made one by this gospel. You're one in your failure. You're one in your sin. You're one in your ignorance of God. You're one in your helplessness. It doesn't matter. Nothing matters. This gospel makes brethren of all types and conditions of men. Temperament, psychology, nationality, all of these things are completely irrelevant throughout the running centuries in the same church as brethren together. You get all these diverse types in every conceivable respect. But the Holy Ghost makes them one. Brethren, what a gospel. And then notice the second term. I find it here several places. It's in the first verse. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, disciples, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, what does this mean? Well, this means learners, people who are learning, scholars, if you like, pupils. And this is another very wonderful thing. And you know, it gives the lie direct to the modern approach. Indeed, it makes it quite laughable. You see, the modern approach says, well, now there are those people, Tom, Dick, and Harry. They know nothing about the gospel. They don't understand the authorized version and its language. Must come down to their level. Must speak their language. They can't. It's impossible. You know, that's a lie, my friend. And if you are going to reduce your gospel or your message or even vary your methods because of that argument, you are denying this essential teaching. Disciples, learners. These people are learners. Well, who are they? Well, I've told you, some of them have already been described as unlearned and ignorant men. When they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. You see, there was no primary education, leave alone secondary education, leave alone university education at this time. These were fishermen. Began to help their fathers with the boats and the nets almost as soon as they could crawl along the ground. And here they are. They'd been brought up to work like this. They'd never read a book, a textbook. They hadn't got such things. We've got to cast our minds back. You know, this modern thinking, it's so wrong. It thinks that there's never been a time before this 20th century. Go back to the first century. Consider the conditions. How did anybody become a Christian? But these people have become learners, disciples. What is this? Oh, it's the same thing. You see, it's this miracle of redemption. It's this rebirth. It is this power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can make any man new. Doesn't matter who he is. The Holy Spirit can regenerate an ignoramus quite as easily as a great philosopher, perhaps even more so. But he can do the same with both. It's he alone who can do it in both cases. And when he does so, he does exactly the same thing to both of them. He creates a desire and an appetite in them for the truth. The moment a man becomes a Christian, the moment a man is regenerate, he has a desire to know more about the truth. Now, Peter, later writing his epistle, he puts it like that, you remember, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that he may grow thereby. But he writing that remembered what had happened at the beginning. You remember how we saw at the end of the second chapter of this book, this, about those people who believed the preaching of this apostle on the day of Pentecost. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Listen. And they, these 3,000 souls, continued steadfastly in what? In the apostles' teaching, doctrine, teaching, breaking of bread, fellowship, and breaking of bread and in prayer. But the thing that is put first is the teaching, the doctrine. These people, suddenly converted from ignorance and darkness, from the vileness of their lives, what do they want? Well, they want more teaching. They've got an appetite and a desire for teaching. Have you ever heard of such a thing? People who'd never read, who'd never thought, people who'd lived for gambling and for sex and for drunkenness, people who didn't seem to have brains at all, suddenly they want teaching. They say, let's have more of this. They did it daily. They continued steadfastly. We are told later that they did it daily. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Now this is the miracle of redemption, you see. And this is the proof of the fact that a man has become a Christian. Many people have taken decisions, but they don't want to be taught. They don't like teaching. They grumble at it. They say sermons are too long, and they want something nice and simple and something bright and breezy and something... Oh, but you know, when a man's made a Christian, when a man is born again, he wants teaching. He's a disciple. He's got an appetite. He wants to know. He wants to grow. He wants to learn. It's inevitable. The new principle is put into him, whatever he was by nature. But you see, it not only puts within him the desire for teaching, it gives him a faculty which enables him to receive it. This is a most wonderful thing. And I glory in this. You see, if you followed the modern ideas, you would think that no man can possibly understand the great teaching of the gospel unless he's an expert philosopher or scientist or many other things. It's very difficult to understand their books. It's very difficult to follow their statements on the television and in other places. But you know, that's a proof that they're not teaching the gospel. The common people heard him gladly. They listened to the Son of God and they could follow him. Ah, this is the whole secret. Now John puts it in his first epistle in these words. It doesn't matter what you are by nature. It doesn't matter whether you're poor in brain power, whether you're ignorant in learning. Once you get this new life, you'll not only want the teaching, you'll be able to receive it. You see, I'm told that the average person today can't take it. And yet I think, let me say this to the glory of God, that this one place of worship alone gives the lie direct to it. There have been people who've come in here knowing nothing, and yet they've listened to me preaching for an hour and they've got something out of it. At first they tell me afterwards, I didn't get much at first, but I felt something. I knew I was getting something and I wanted more of it. I knew it was reality and I had a hunger for it within me. And gradually they began to get it. Why? Well, John gives us the answer. He's warning these people. He says, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. These are the false teachers, you see. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Then he goes on later on and says again, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. Disciples. They're not only given a hunger for it, they're given the power to receive it. And more, they are given the power of discrimination, so that when the clever men are misunderstanding the gospel, some poor ignoramus who's been born again can tell him that he's wrong and that it isn't the gospel. That's the teaching. And it has been verified on countless numbers of occasions throughout the running centuries. But let me hurry on. What else? Well, the next thing that I read about these people is this, that they become men of character. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report. Oh, what a gospel this is. Here is a gospel that can change a man. Do away with enmities. Make brethren of enemies. It can give them a desire for the truth. Make them disciples. And now it reforms them. It makes them characters. Men of honest report. When you consider what some of these have been, you see exactly what that represents. I mustn't stay with this. Let me put it to you in just one great statement made by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. This is how he puts it in 1 Corinthians 6. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Here is a power that can take an utter moral weakling and make him strong and mighty. It washes him, it cleanses him, it renews him. It gives him moral vigor and a moral fiber. It makes him a man of character. What else does it do? Well, we read that it's possible for a man to be filled with the Spirit. What does that do? Well, it gives men many gifts. I read here that we are told that they should choose men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, and wisdom. And the gift of wisdom is one of the gifts of the Holy Ghost. Here is a great power that can give men abilities that they've never had. Here is a baptism of power that can give a man wisdom, understanding, knowledge, faith. This man Stephen was full of faith, trusting God, able to rely upon God's word, venturing out on God. The gift of faith, one of the gifts of the Spirit. Wisdom, understanding, knowledge, faith, miracles, healings, tongues, all these things are gifts of the Spirit. And this is what this wonderful gospel does to us, you see. Did you notice this wonderful thing at the end of the chapter? All that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on Stephen, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. His enemies looking at him. The members of the council were his enemies. And here is Stephen standing before them on trial, and all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. There was a radiance, there was a shining, there was a glory. Is it Stephen? No, no. It's God shining through the face of Stephen. It's a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Now then, my friends, that is what this gospel does. We needn't worry about these modern methods. We needn't reduce the gospel to the level of human understanding. It is the truth of God, and here is the power of the Spirit. That's what it does. So I come to my last point, which I'm anxious to emphasize this evening. And it is that you see the glory of the gospel in its invincibility. What a gospel. And oh, the poor little modern men were nervous about it and trying to reduce it and to trim it to suit the palate of the modern pseudo-intellectuals. And others who are trying to make it cheap and acceptable and easy. Oh, shame on them. Shame on them. Have they missed the glory? Haven't they seen it ever? This wonderful gospel, the Word and the Spirit, and it is invincible. Now look at this chapter. This gospel has had to face opposition and difficulties from the very beginning. It's all in this one chapter. Let's be honest, let's be frank, let's face the facts. It's a marvelous thing that there is a church left at all. Why? Well, at the very beginning, you see, trouble and opposition arose even in the bosom of the church herself. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. My dear friend, if the church were a human institution, she'd have gone out of existence centuries ago. If men could have destroyed the church, they would most certainly have done so. Don't misunderstand me. When I say that the gospel creates a man anew, I don't say it immediately makes him perfect. Not at all. Here we're very imperfect Christians, and many of us are very imperfect Christians. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord and the power of the Spirit. Difficulties within, and then difficulties without. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen, trying to bring an end to it. The church has had to fight for her life from the very beginning. We've seen in the previous chapters how these apostles were arrested and thrown into prison, how they were threatened, how they were commanded not to preach it anymore. The world did everything it could to silence it and to exterminate Christianity the moment it was born. And it's gone on like that throughout the running centuries. And what has been the story? Well, it has been this. There have been eras and epochs when the church seemed to be defeated. There have been times when it looked as if the world and the flesh and the devil were triumphant and the church was just a little remnant and very weak and feeble. The world had conquered Christianity and the world has thought that many and many a time. Sometimes it looks as if the end had come, but it never has come and it never will come. Here was a desperate situation. Stephen was put to death, but it wasn't the end, it went on. And it will continue until its plan and its purpose is brought to an ultimate triumph and to a final completion. On what grounds do I say that? Well, they're all here in this chapter. Let me just note them to you as I'm closing. Why must this continue in triumph? It doesn't look like it at the present time, does it? Only 10% of us claim to be Christians in this country. It all seems to be on the other side. People are laughing at it. They're ridiculing it. They say it's monstrous to expect people to believe such things in the 20th century. And yet I stand here and say that this is a passing phase, that the gospel will go on and triumph and prevail and bring its great program to a perfect conclusion. On what grounds do I base my optimism? The answer is because it is the Word and the truth of God. Truth must triumph. Evil cannot triumph. If evil were to triumph, it would mean the defeat of God, and that's impossible. God must prevail. And God is truth. God is right. God is righteousness. God is holy. God in his inscrutable will permits evil to triumph for a while, but only for a while. He will triumph. It is God and it's true and it's truth and it's everlasting. It's the character of the message that guarantees its final success. This is the truth of God, that this is God's world, not man's. Man's inventions shouldn't turn our heads. Man's only discovering what God's already put there. And the more that they discover, the more they reveal the glory of God. It's God's world. And God's character is involved in it. And God has given us this message. What is it? Well, it is that though man has fallen and brought chaos down upon himself and his world, that God is going to redeem it. He's given the promise away back in Eden. Here it is being worked out, and it's still being worked out. But it's God, and God is so involved in this that he sent his only Son into it. He became man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He took our sins upon himself. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He has done this. He's died to redeem us and to redeem the world and the universe. And God has pledged himself to this. It must triumph, it must prevail. And there is the power of God in it, as I say, not only to forgive us, but to recreate us, to give us new life, to make us new men, to give us new natures, new understanding, new everything. It is the truth of God, and it must triumph. God must triumph, because he is God. But let me show it to you in another way. Look at the feebleness of the opposition. And I commend this to you. I don't know what would happen to me if I wasn't a Christian. I couldn't believe what's being offered as an alternative. Look at it here as it's depicted. Here they are. They start disputing with Stephen, but I'm told they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they summoned men which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." An absolute lie. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. You see what it all means. That's the opposition. You see its character? They don't do it in quite as blatant a form at the present time, but they come very near it, you know. The lying, the twisting, the dishonesty in the reasoning and in the reported facts. Anything they can in order to make this ridiculous and playing to the gallery, getting popular applause. They'll stoop to anything. But here you are, this is what we are told about them. They could not resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spake. They really couldn't. And you know, nobody can. What is there that can be said against this gospel? What's wrong with it? What's your complaint against it? What's wrong with a gospel that offers us free pardon and forgiveness? What's wrong with a gospel that offers to make us anew? What's wrong with a gospel that calls upon us to keep the Ten Commandments and to live the Sermon on the Mount? What's wrong with it? My dear friends, if only the whole world were living according to this teaching, you wouldn't have any of your problems in the international realm. The world would be paradise again. What can you say against it? They couldn't resist the spirit and the wisdom with which Stephen spake. And there is no answer to this. None at all. You can only resort to lies and inventions and the utter feebleness of the opposition. Let me put it to you like this. A book has been published quite recently, a symposium with a title, the imposing title, What I Believe. You know, I almost feel like ordering every one of you to buy it and to read it. Why? Well, for this reason. To start with, you'll find it very difficult in many of the cases to understand what they're saying at all. But when you do understand what they're saying, you'll find that they're writing about what they don't believe, though the title of the book is What I Believe. There's nothing there. It's all negation. They don't know. They say they see no meaning in the universe. There's no end to it. There's no object. It's all, well, it's accident and chance. There's nothing in life at all for any of us. What do I believe? I believe nothing. I don't know. That's what they're virtually saying. Read it. Oh, the feebleness of the opposition. They couldn't resist the spirit and the wisdom with which Stephen spake. There is no answer to the wisdom of God that is in the message of this gospel. There's my second reason for my optimism and my confidence. But finally, it is of course in this, that it is the power of God himself. And that is more than sufficient. It's not only the truth of God, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The power that created the universe out of nothing. The power that brought the Lord Jesus Christ up from among the dead. What a power! It's a resurrecting power. It's an invincible power. It is indeed the power of God. They could not only not resist the wisdom of what Stephen said, they couldn't resist the spirit with which he said it. And any man who is resisting this and trying to object to this gospel and refusing it, he's doing nothing but resisting the Almighty God. He's hurling himself against the everlasting God. And he'll only dash himself to pieces. He'll end in ultimate destruction, which is everlasting destruction. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules all earth and hell. He rules all earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Lift up your hearts. Lift up your voice, again rejoice, again I say, rejoice. Let them rise up against him. Here they did at the beginning. They've done it throughout the running centuries. The Jews were opposed. The Romans rose up afterwards. The Goths and the Vandals came. All the hordes of evil and of hell have been let loose against this Christ, this gospel, this message. They've all done their utmost. The gates of hell shall not prevail against this. This is the power of God unto salvation, to every one that believeth. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the power of God and is the wisdom of God. Can't you see it? Have you ever felt it? I want to put some personal questions to you. Have you ever felt the power of this Spirit dealing with you? There was the Spirit in Stephen dealing with these people, and they couldn't resist the wisdom and the Spirit. That means this, that they had no reply to make, but they went on resisting. There was no answer. They were speechless. And yet they said, "We won't." Have you been doing that, my friend? Have you felt the power of this word? Have you seen the wisdom of it? Have you seen the glory of it? Have you seen the perfection of it? Have you seen God in it? Have you felt the Spirit, the power, dealing with you, showing you your emptiness and woe, showing you your need of salvation, displaying to you the glory of the Son of God, dying on a cross that you might be forgiven, offering you new life, new vigor, new understanding, offering to make you a child of God? Have you felt it? Are you still resisting? Still resisting the Holy Spirit of God? I warn you that you're pitting yourself against almightiness. And you and the clever men of the modern era will go down to destruction. You're hurling yourself against the rock of ages, against the immovable God. My dear friend, recognize the wisdom. Yield to the Spirit. The Spirit of God. Is He not pleading with you? Is He not saying within you, admit it, confess it, yield to it? You know you're a failure. You put up your intellectual camouflage. You know it's only a pretense. You know the running sore of your soul. Be honest. Admit it, confess it, give in. Yield yourself to it. Believe the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Hearken to the pleadings of the Son of God who died that you might be forgiven. Listen to Him as He pleads with you that you may be saved from everlasting destruction. Oh, the wisdom of the gospel. Have you seen it? Oh, the Spirit and the power of the gospel. Have you felt it? Come, my friend, have you given obedience to this? Have you yielded yourself to it? Are you aware that you've been made anew? Have you become a disciple? Do you want to know more and more about this? Have you become one of the brethren? Do you feel that you're made anew in such a sense that these are your people, the people of God, that you belong to the family of God, and you look forward with them to the everlasting glory? Shall I ask you a final question? Do people sometimes express their amazement to you as they look at you? Do they look at you at times and say that they see your face as if it had been the face of an angel? Are you such that people come to you and say, "What's the secret of your life? What's the peace and the quiet and the equanimity that I see in you? How can I get that? What is this? The face of an angel." My dear friends, here is the offer of the gospel. Free forgiveness, whatever you may have been, whatever you may have done. You can be born again. You can have new life, new nature, new understanding. You can be filled with the Spirit of God. Become a child of God, an heir of God, and a joint heir with Christ of the everlasting glory which is yet to come. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of men as the flower of grass. The grass withereth and fadeth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The 20th century and all its glory will pass away as every other glory and civilization has already passed away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. It has been preached to you. Have you obeyed it? Have you believed it? Have you yielded yourself to it and the glory of its power? Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.